Thank you, Alan, for lead us in prayer and reading what perhaps for many would be an unfamiliar or less familiar passage of Scripture. I'm not going to do a straw poll, but ask the last time you read the book of Micah. I looked at it at Christmas. We looked at it on Christmas Day, the great promise of Jesus coming to Bethlehem. And I think it sparked my interest in the book of Micah. So that's what we're going to look at. This is the verse we're going to be looking at. In the middle of all those judgments and that sort of gloomy kind of reading where, you know, Micah said he couldn't trust anyone, not even the person who shared his bed with him. He says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And it's a very easy verse to learn, which I'd recommend you do. And it's a very easy reference in the Bible to remember because it's Micah 7:7. That's nice and easy to remember. Good to learn Scripture. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever heard of Poon Lim. Poon Lim, anyone? Chinese? No? I'm looking around and somebody's going to say, oh, I've heard of him. Okay, he was a Chinese sailor in the 1940s. He was on a British warship, which was sunk by a German U-boat. He couldn't swim, but after 2 hours in the water, clinging to kind of bits and bobs, he found a wooden raft. He was the only survivor on that ship. And the reason that Poon Lim is famous is because not only did he survive, but he holds the record for the longest survival on a life raft. 133 days alone on a life raft, somewhere hundreds of miles off the Brazilian coast. He was eventually rescued when some fishermen spotted him and came and rescued him. But if you read him, you can Google it. In fact, I think the American Navy or the American military use his story and his testimony as training for how to survive. He endured terrible storms, terrible loneliness, sharks, attacked by sharks, and just a sheer sense of, I may never be rescued. Do you feel a little bit like Poon Lim this morning? As a Christian believer, you feel that you are adrift in a vast sea of rebellion and sin. You live in an alien world. You are battered by the storms of life. You feel alone. And you live in a society which, although we're all around Clevedon, it's quite a polite society in general. We're not living somewhere where you're likely to get stabbed or mugged. It seems like a kind of nice place to live, doesn't it, Clevedon? The society around you, however polite it is, and the wider society around that you watch the news is drifting further and further from God and his laws. So to stand as a Christian, you stand alone. And maybe you're feeling that loneliness. Maybe you're looking at what's happening in the world around you. You just got to turn on the news for 5 minutes to realize that we are living in an alien world. The Christian is not your home. You're just a passing through, as the spiritual sings there. Now, I could go through some of the things that are happening. There's a big list, and we won't spend too long on this because we know this, but let's start quite close to home. If you're in full-time education or you have a job where you are working with professional people, if you stand up and say, I believe there are only two genders, male and female, you will be ostracized, you will be held up to account, you may even be fired. That's a fact, okay? If we're retired, and we may not appreciate that, but that is the world we're living in. That's the world we're living in. We live in a society where in 2021 alone, over 214,000 abortions were carried out. These are human beings wrenched from their safe place and murdered. We live in a world where the UN estimates that 100 civilians are killed every day in armed conflicts. I thought that was quite a low number. I'm sort of sure it must be more than that. And you say, well, this is all very depressing, isn't it? And knife crime and you know, all the terrible things we see. But if I said that seems depressing, I could depress you more and saying there's worse to come. There's worse to come. There's saber rattling right around the world. We've got rogue states. This morning I heard on the news, you know, North Korea. What a rogue state that is. Firing potentially nuclear missiles. Not yet, but how long? Over the border, into the sea, in South Korea. We've got Iran spreading terror around the world. We've got China. How long will it be before China invades Taiwan? It's only a matter of time, many people believe. And then what happens? World War III? How does this work? And Russia? And people, I talked to some people in Finland, and they said they're really worried about their border, which borders Russia. So, do you feel like Poon Lim? As you look around you, sin and God's judgment on sin is very clear, isn't it? You know, the present state of this world is caused by sin, but God's judgment upon it. All these terrible things is God's judgment. That is what the Bible tells us over and over again. And this is the thing. The Christian is not immune from it. The Christian is not immune. The reading, I don't know if you picked up on the reading, Micah, the prophet, God's man, he said, I have sinned. This judgment is coming on because we've sinned collectively. So God's people were under judgment. Even the godly ones were under judgment. So here's the question I want to raise with you this morning. If you're feeling a bit like Poon Lim on that raft, a bit alone in an alien world, fearful of what's coming. Here's the question. How can a true believer live in these circumstances? And not only live and survive, but to have joy and peace and hope. How can that be done? And to understand this, we just need to ask ourselves a little bit about Micah and his times. Micah was a prophet, we know that. He preached God's word. You've got his sermons, collected sermons in the book of Micah. And he lived in a land maybe a bit like ours. He lived in a land where the people, who had been a Christian nation, we would say now, of course, had rejected the God of their fathers. They hadn't said, we reject you, but he was now some sort of, I don't know, a token of national identity. You know, say, a Christian country, but was it ever a Christian country? The rich got richer, the poor got poorer, and the rich persecuted the poor. There was corruption and lying throughout. People took bribes. All sorts of things went on. Does this sound familiar? The people who were meant to be the religious leaders, they stood up and preached a corrupt message. They didn't preach God's word. And Micah, and this perhaps must have been the heaviest burden for Micah, and of course he was a contemporary, approximately, of Isaiah and other prophets, they had been shown by God what was going to happen in the future. And they preached that message. Well, what was going to happen? Well, if you know your Bible and you know your history, you would know that after Isaiah and after Micah, the Assyrians would come. This great, terrible army, one of the great empires, would come. And it would come into the north and carry Israel away, never to return. And then not long after, the Babylonians would come. Nebuchadnezzar would come and carry away the south tribes into Babylon for 70 years. And there will be death and destruction. Not only that, Jerusalem would be flattened and the temple where God met with his people would be destroyed. So this is the world in which we meet Micah with this verse. Micah sees the corruption around him. He can't even trust the people in his own house. He is surrounded by sin. And what does he do? And this is the but. Look for the buts in the Bible. The buts in the Bible are tremendous because what they do is they alert you to what's just been said. It's a turning point in when you read the Bible. Look what he says. But for me. In verse 1 of the chapter, if you've got the Bible open, Alan read it to us, he starts off the chapter by saying, woe is me. So he's weeping for the nation. He's weeping for what is currently happening and what is going to happen. Remember Jesus, seeing the destruction of Jerusalem in his day, wept over his people, didn't he? He wept over them. So he weeps. And I think that's a right thing for a Christian to do. I think if we look at the world around us and see some of the terrible things that are happening close to home, look at our own hearts, but look at the world, I think we should weep. I think that is a right response. But here's the thing with Micah. He doesn't stay weeping. He doesn't wallow in it. He doesn't become depressed. He doesn't put his head in the sand and pretend it will go away. I mean, I've met people who I work with, and they say, I never watch the news anymore. But it's still there, isn't it? You're just putting your head in the sand. So we're going to look at four things, not all very long things, but things that Micah does from this verse. And the first thing that we see is that he acts. He acts. It's the but. This is the but. But as for me, I'm told in the Hebrew, I can't read Hebrew, but the scholars who can tell me that the I is emphatic. It almost could be translated in English. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. So the thing is, he does something. He doesn't just sit there weeping and saying it's all hopeless. I'm just going to give up. You know, and what would the Christian equivalent to that be? Well, the world's getting terrible. I'm getting older. Do you know what? I'm just going to sort of bunker down in my house and I'm going to just let it all pass away because there's nothing I can do. I'm going to sort of retire from reality. Well, that's not what Micah does. Micah could do nothing about it, and yet he acts. He takes control of himself. He says, I'm not just going to sit there. The world around me is terrible. Sin everywhere, even in my own household potentially. But I'm not going to do that. That's what he's saying here. Look at the but. Verse 2 of the chapter, he says, the faithful have been swept away. You can't trust anyone. I'm surrounded by ungodliness, but I will stand alone. I will stand against and I will stand alone. So that's the first thing. It's a very short point, but I want to just bring out that but. I'm not going to be like that. But, in contrast, I'm going to act. Okay, Micah, what can you do? Can you change the circumstances? Can you transform society? Can you somehow stop the Babylonians and the Assyrians coming? No, I can't. So what does he do? This is our second point. He looks. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. Do you know, I was reading about Poon Lim on his raft. It's quite a story, actually. And there's quite a lot on the internet about it. And he obviously survived so he could tell his tale. And he said that he was constantly looking to the horizon, looking for a ship that would be his saviour. And he saw many ships. And some of them came very close and waved at him and sailed off. Can you imagine that? Even a U-boat came up next to him and shooed him away, thinking he was some sort of fisherman. 133 days. He saw many ships, but none came to save him. But Micah looks to someone who can save him. He says, I will look to the Lord. Now, you say this word look. Well, it's faith, isn't it? Looking is faith. Look to me, says the Lord, be saved. Trust in me. Believe in me. See, he doesn't look at his own strength. He doesn't look to the ships of that are around him. He looks to his God. God says in Isaiah, look to me and be saved. I think this is one of the most credible, wonderful verses in the Bible. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I was reminded this looking, and I was thinking, well, let me look through the Bible and see who looked. God says, look to me. But do you remember that thief on the cross? It doesn't explicitly say he looked. But he did, didn't he? He was nailed to that cross, the thief there. And his hands were nailed to the tree. His feet were nailed there. He was in terrible agony. There was nothing he could do. He couldn't go to Bible class. He couldn't do a course to learn more about the Lord Jesus. He couldn't turn over a new leaf. He couldn't get baptized. There was nothing he could do. He looked to Jesus. He looked. By the way, that passage, if you're not a Christian here, or you've got people who are in your family who are not Christians and they're getting on in years, that thief on the cross just reminds us that it is never too late to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also reminds us that you don't have to do very much. You just have to look. And do you know what? Anyone can look. I can't climb a mountain. I can't get a degree in theology. I can't understand half the Bible. But I can look to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. Paul encouraged the Corinthians. He said, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Now, this is the thing. Looking in itself is pretty useless, isn't it? You know, I could look at things and think, well, I could look at that guy yesterday who nearly bumped into me on a narrow road. Well, we nearly bumped into each other. And he had a fantastic car, you know? Well, I could look to that car, but it won't gain me anything, would I? I could say, I wish I had that car, but it doesn't make any difference. It's who you look to. It's who you look to. If you look at the world around you, it will mock you. If you look at your friends and family, they will try to help. If you look to your fellow believers, they'll do their best to help you. But they can't help you inwardly, can they? They can't give you peace. They can't help you in this troubled world. You have to act, and you have to look, and you look to the one who can help you. Only God can help you. You know, we sing for the children. We used to sing, I don't know if we still sing it, but with Christ in the vessel, or Christ in the boat, I can smile at the storm. We look to our God. But before we just leave this, what is a relatively simple point, what kind of looking does Micah encourage us to do? You see, if you look at the words in here, we obviously have the English translation, but this word look, we could translate this. Experts tell us that this could be translated. But as for me, I will look eagerly or expectantly. That's what underpins this verse. I will look expectantly to the Lord. So he doesn't look like that man on the raft thinking, well, I wonder whether that ship will help me. It might do, it might not. We look to our God, and the Christian can expect help. This is very bold, isn't it? This is bold. The Christian can expect help. When you pray, do you expect God to hear you? Very easy, isn't it, to get into this thing where we say our prayers because we've done so for so long, which is a good thing to do, isn't it? Get into a habit of praying. But we go through the motions and somehow we forget to be expectant. We pray because it seems like a good thing to do and we should do it and we want to talk to our God. But are you an expectant believer? Listen to what the psalmist said. In Psalm 130, this is a wonderful verse, Psalm 130 verse 5, he says, I wait expectantly, that's what you've got here, I wait expectantly, trusting God to help, and here's the bit, for he has promised. I wait expecting, why? Because he's promised. And God keeps his promises. I will stand on every promise of his word, that's him said. Psalm 20, the psalmist says, well, some people trust in chariots. They look to chariots, others to horses, to armies, if you like. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fail, but we rise up and stand firm. So let me ask you, are you cast down? Are you adrift? Are you feeling alone, thinking that you're the only Christian in your class or school or college or workplace or wherever? Or retirement home. And the world around you is having a party. Or it's depressed. Or it's moaning. Or it's fighting. And you think, where do I fit in this world? My friends, you don't fit into this world. But you have a God who keeps you. Micah, what did you do? Well, I looked around me and it was a terrible scene. And I wept. Woe is me, I said. And I was circumspect. I didn't share any of what I knew with some of the people around me, for they turned me in. But I didn't stay looking down. I looked up. I lifted my eyes. Go through the Psalms and read every time you find the word lift up. A lot of those verses. I lift up my eyes. And he says, I didn't look down. Well, I did look down. I wept about it. I took sense of the reality of it all. I didn't try to escape or put my head in the sand. But once taking a good look around me, I lifted my eyes up. And what did I see? I see the Lord. The Lord. So he acts. The but. I'm not going down. I'm going to act. He looks. Thirdly, he waits. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. I wonder whether you're an impatient person. Are you a patient person or an impatient person? No, you don't need to answer that, you know, I guess. Or you're, if you've got another half here, they know probably. I'm really patient. On the roads, I am the most patient person on the roads. Is that right, Naomi? No, she's shaking her head and making a face at me. I am really impatient. Why all these cars? Do they line up round the corner by my house? And when I'm about to pull out on the road, they just come round. Whole of Cleveland goes past my house when I try to get on the road. Why is that? Am I being persecuted? Is there some evil transport police around? I am really impatient. And people who sit at give ways, and you're trying to get out, and a gap comes, and they go, oh, yes, maybe I've had to put it in gear and let the handbrake off, and, oh, dear, there's no gap. I am so impatient with those people. Can they not drive? Sorry. So I'm not a patient person. I want everything to happen at once. But what we look at here is Micah says, you have to wait for the God of your salvation. Being a Christian means being patient, which is something that we have to learn, or some of us have to learn much more than others. In my job, I work with project managers. And when I talk to them, at least the ones that are any good and are working on projects that are successful, there's a couple of things you notice. The first of all is that they have an objective. The project has an objective. It has to achieve something. And quite often that objective is nice and clear. You know, it might be to extend a railway line or to put in some new software or whatever the project, or build a house or a factory. So it has a very clear objective. And then the other thing you notice they have is a plan to get them to that objective. So there's the future. That's where they want to get to. It's nice and clear. And here's the steps. How are we going to get there? There's the plan. Now, when you look at the plan, you notice that not everything happens at once. So you have to design it before you can make it, and you have to make it before you can build it, and so on and so forth. Each activity occurs in a specific order and at a specific time. Now, so here's the project office. You go there, and there's the project manager with all the computers, and you've got all the plans, and the objective is really very clear. But then you go out onto the building site where they're building the railway line. And you ask the people who are, I don't know, shoveling gravel into a hole or putting beams in or welding or plastering something. And you say, what's the plan? They say, oh, we don't know. We don't know. We're just doing our job. You see the disconnect now. You say, well, why are you telling me all of this? God has a plan. God has an objective. The objective ultimately is to glorify his name. To build a kingdom. To gather sinners in over time. Over centuries. Over millennia. And he gathers his people in. Through the death and the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a plan. And it's a plan that spans the very beginning of the world to the very end of the world. Thousands and thousands of years. God's plan. And you and I are like those workers down on the ground. We've been given a sort of overview of the plan. We can see bits of the plan, but we don't have the plan and we don't know the mind of the great project manager, if you like. We only see our little portion that's been handed to us. God says, this is your little life. This is the life you have, Michael Warren. And this is the plan I have for you. And this is what I want you to do. And sometimes it takes us a long time to discover that or even accept it. But that's our little plan. And then there's this bigger plan. And we've been given an insight into the plan because the Bible is what God has shared with us. But we don't know the detail. Does that make sense? Now, something happens in your life. And you say, why is this happening? This doesn't make sense. This is not what I signed up for as a Christian. Or what's God doing? Has he made a mistake? And your theology tells you God can't make mistakes, but your heart's saying, this can't be right. If God was a bit logical, in other words, he was like a cleverer version of me, well, he'd do this. And I've got this problem, and I've prayed, and he hasn't taken it away. What's going on? I want you to imagine now that project manager with that project, the plan. And here's one of the workers. And this worker knows, is related to the project manager. And they know them. And they know that they are a trustworthy person. They are somebody of high intellect who's really good at their job. And they're kind. This worker still does not have the plan in detail, still does not know what's going on, but they trust what the project manager is doing. Do you see that point? This worker says, well, I have no idea why I'm doing this job and why I don't be doing that job. I can't see the picture, but I know the person who's in charge, and I trust them. God has the plan. The plan is detailed. It spans from the beginning of the world to the end. It is the most perfect plan, and the objective is more glorious than you could ever imagine. And we are the workers in that plan, and we don't have a clue half the time what's going on. God has shown us the destination. He's shown us the broad thing. He's given us the Bible. As we start to read this book, what do you read? When you get up to the end of this Bible, you read what God has done. You start to read Revelation and you start to realize what God is going to do, but it's still very hard to work out. And then we have no clue about our own little lives, do we? Why does this happen? Why does that happen? History is God's project. The plan is perfect. There are no risks. Unlike a real project, lots of risks, things that could go wrong. No risks here. Even the bad things, even the evil men, are woven into God's perfect plan. There's that verse, isn't there, where it talks about, in Acts, where it talks about how evil men put Jesus on the cross. And yet it says, but that was part of God's plan. God's plan was to save the world through the death and resurrection of Christ. Evil men put him on the cross. It's all gone wrong, the apostles thought. Why has this happened? We thought he was going to be the Messiah, the Christ, the King, when they rode into Jerusalem. And everybody was, you know, cheering him. We thought he was going to deliver us, but now it's all gone wrong. No, it hasn't. You see, God weaves. You look at the news and you see Putin. Or you look at history and you see what Hitler and Herod and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And you say, it was terrible. Terrible. All part of God's wonderful and yet mysterious plan. God is in control. There is a plan. Have you heard of Dorothy Greenwell? Anybody heard of Dorothy Greenwell? We sing one of her hymns. She's buried in Arno Vale Cemetery in Bristol. She was from a well-to-do family. And when her father died, they had economic problems. They had to sell the family estate. And she moved to London, and then she lived in Clifton for a while. And she struggled with fragile health. And she had every right to ask the question, why hadn't God given her an easier life? But not only that, she worked with children that were mentally and physically handicapped. And she could have asked the question, why did they have to suffer so? Well, she answered those questions in a wonderful hymn that she wrote. We were going to sing it, actually, at the end of things. And she answered it not with human logic, recognizing that she can't see the plan. She doesn't quite know what God is doing or why he's doing it. But she knew that he's got a plan. So she doesn't answer with logic. She answers with faith. And this is the words that she wrote. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Saviour. My Saviour. Psalm 123. This is a lovely verse. It seems to kind of sum this up, what Micah's saying. The psalmist says, to you, Lord, I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of the master, and the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy on us. Micah says, I'm not going to sit and wallow, I'm going to act. I'm going to look, and I'm going to wait. God's plan is not our plan. God doesn't do things in the way that we dictate or think he should. We're part of this big plan, and we are just living a very small part of that plan. God has given you a job to do. Trust him for the big things. Trust him for the bad things. Trust him for the good times. Trust him throughout. And that brings us to our last point. And finally, he trusts. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And listen, my God will hear me. He trusts. Well, Micah, imagine we could interview Micah. Micah, how do you know that you can trust this God? And Micah would say, well, I've told you. You can read my sermons. I've told you all about it. Well, he's the God of my salvation. He's someone who saved me. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, God reminds the people how he brought them out of Egypt, how he destroyed their enemies. He said, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Then he goes on and he says, remember what I did. Remember what I did. That you may know the saving acts of the Lord. So you see, we can go to God and we can say, Lord, you kept your promises to Egypt. And although Micah was looking forward to the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming, we look back and we say, well, that happened exactly as you said. And then 70 years later, they came back and the temple was rebuilt. And Micah, what else did you say? You said there was a Saviour coming and he'd be born in Bethlehem. We look back and say, well, God, you kept your promises. So how do you know if you can trust someone? I was talking to my Dan, Dan Cruz, who's preaching here next Sunday. Pray for Dan. I was saying to him, you know, about trusting. I said, well, how do I know I can trust you? And we were having a discussion about trust. You know someone. And they've got a good track record. They haven't let you down. They've kept their promises. I can stand on every promise of your word. You see, God keeps his promises. But we could look back in history. You could say, well, that's all very good. Egypt and Babylon and even Bethlehem. Yes, I can see God keeps his promises in the past, but can I trust him with my life today? Well, if you're a Christian here, he has saved you. Go back to the day when he moved in your life, when he troubled you, when he unsettled you and you started to think something was wrong. And he convicted you of sin. And then Christ became somebody who was real and someone who could save you and someone who did save you. Look back. Micah says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will save me. And this is the difference, isn't it? If you are here this morning and you can say, my God, not God, my God, the God of my salvation. Have you been born again? Have you been saved by God? Have you known Christ? Come and wash your sins away. In that last part of the chapter, we might look at this again on another occasion. But sins being thrown in the deepest ocean. Have you experienced the new birth? Are you one of God's children? So let's just conclude. Micah lived in terrible times, just like us. Society was going downhill. The wheels were coming off, just like us. But he saw he had a loving and gracious God. who would send his son into the world. We look back and we see that God has sent his son, and we look forward to think that God will send his son again. His son will return. And we live in the day of grace. We live in the last days, but the day of grace, when God is building his kingdom. Micah saw that kingdom from afar. We are now part of that kingdom being built, Jew and Gentile, from coast to coast, from sea to sea, as he says there. That is our God. He is doing a work, and every little piece of the plan is being acted out. We don't quite understand the plan, so we wait on our God and we trust him. We say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing in my life. I don't know why the country's as it is. I don't know why I'm in this situation. But Lord, like a small child who really doesn't have a clue, I'm going to put my hand into your hand, and I'm going to trust you on the basis that you've kept every promise and that you've worked mightily in my life. God has proved himself. If you read through the book of Micah, there's a passage there where God goes to his people and he said, am I boring you? Read it in a modern translation. He said, am I boring you? Am I troubling you? God has saved us. This is our God. So what do? We don't put our head in the sand. Point number one. We don't bury our head and say, well, I'm just going to keep quiet and live out my days, and then eventually I'll go to heaven, perhaps nice comfortably, and that'll all be... No, he says, I'm not going to go down that path. I'm going to act, and I'm going to look. I'm going to lift my eyes, and I'm going to keep them fixed on our God, on my God. And of course, if you and I lift your eyes, what do you see? Lift your eyes above the warfare and the trouble. What do you see? You see the Lord Jesus bearing the marks that he bore for you, sitting on a throne, surrounded by the angels and the cherubim and all the heavenly beings. And you see him in control, working out his plan, saving his people. Okay, it's a day of small things, ones and twos here, but hundreds over there, thousands over there through history. He's building his kingdom. He's in control. And he pleads for you. He says, live for me. Live for me. Trust me. Wait for my salvation. Wait for my deliverance. Look to me. And we leave with the Lord Jesus, who, of course, took all these Old Testament prophecies and sort of fulfilled them and put them into New Testament speak. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's what Micah's experiencing now. But take heart, I have overcome the world.